suffocating grief, and overwhelming despair. Number 1 in the Lamentations series. This is an exposition of Lamentations chapter 1. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, January the 7th, 2018.
Father, we're grateful for the opportunity to gather and to sing songs that remind us of the great truths of our faith. Father, I pray that as we gather around your word tonight, that you would teach us, that we might be encouraged, that we might be strengthened, that we might be the people that you desire us to be. As you speak, may we hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. At 8:46 on the morning of September the 11th, 2001, American Airlines Flight 11 struck the North Tower of the World Trade Center. News quickly spread about this terrible accident that had happened in New York City. The plane struck between floors 99 and 93. 76 passengers and 11 crew died instantly. As the local and national news tried to make sense of it all, as they tried to determine just how such an accident could happen, American Airlines Flight 175 struck the South Tower at 9:03, killing 51 passengers and 9 crew. Panic set in. This is not an accident. At 9:37 a.m., Flight 77 struck the Pentagon. At 9:59, the South Tower collapsed, and 800 civilians and first responders perished. At 10:03, Flight 93 went down in Shanksville, Pennsylvania, killing 33 passengers and 7 crew members. At 10:28 a.m., the North Tower collapsed, and 1,600 souls perished. In 1 hour and 42 minutes, 2,996 died. Lower Manhattan was a pile of rubble, and a nation was shaken. A month later, I was walking Ground Zero. Amidst the sounds of cranes and large equipment working to clear debris, it had been a month, and every day, workers worked to clear the debris. Fires were still burning under the 7 stories of debris that still remained. For a solid month, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, tractor trailers were in line, and rubble would be put in their trailer. They would drive to the waste site, drive back to Ground Zero, and get in line and wait for their next turn. That went on 24/7 for a whole month before I ever got there, and it looked as if nothing had been done. Everywhere I turned, there was devastation. I spoke to a firefighter and I asked him, "How long have you been down here?" He said, "I've been here every day since the day it happened. And I have 2 brothers, a cousin, and an uncle buried in that rubble, and I'm not leaving until every one of them has been found." A nation grieved, and a nation expressed its anger. We want those responsible to pay. Everybody remembers that picture a President Bush with the megaphone standing on the debris saying, "We'll get them." We want those responsible to pay. Those responsible. Pat Robertson and Jerry Falwell dared to suggest that perhaps this was a judgment from God. And they were ridiculed and mocked and shamed until they withdrew their comments. But my question is it a far-fetched notion? Is it unthinkable that a sovereign, holy, and righteous God would allow such devastation? Is it unthinkable that a nation would be held accountable for its moral decay and its failure to live up to the standards they say they believe? His name was Jeremiah. He was called as a prophet to the nation of Judah. For decades, he warned them that the judgment of God would come. But they laughed. He told them God would not be mocked. A nation reaps what it sows. He pled with the nation to return to God, turn away from their idols, and live and govern according to the truth and according to righteousness. But the nation refused. Judgment did come. It came at the hands of the Babylonian Empire. The city of Jerusalem was under siege from 588 to 587 BC. In 586, the Babylonians finally broke through the city wall and left the city in ruins. The temple was destroyed. The palace ransacked. Judah's best and brightest were exiled to a distant land. Those who remained were ravished by hunger. And so the prophet wept. Our text this evening is found in the book of Lamentations and chapter 1. Lamentations chapter 1, and we'll look at the entire chapter. This is often referred to as the forgotten book. It's not one that we read or study often, because it's really not an easy book to read. If you sit down to read through Lamentations, you're going to find out why it's called Lamentations. It's a depressing book. So naturally, I thought, what better way to begin a new year than a bunch of funeral sermons dealing with the book of Lamentations? Lamentations is 5 chapters long. 3 of the 5 chapters are funeral dirges or funeral songs. Chapters 1, 2, and 4. Chapter 5 is a prayer. Chapter 3 is a brief respite in the midst of the book. There was a word of hope. It's also interesting because it's Hebrew poetry. It's written in a poetic form, and it's written really as an acrostic. In chapters 1, 2, and 4, it is each verse begins with a succeeding letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So there's 22 verses because there's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. So the first verse begins with A, the second B, third C, and so forth, down through the alphabet. Chapter 3 is a triple acrostic. The first 3 verses all begin with the A. The next, the B, and so forth. So there's not 22 verses in chapter 3. There's 66. It was written to express grief. But it's also written to speak of God's goodness and His faithfulness in the midst of suffering and devastation. It's written to help God's people cope with the loss, to deliver them from despair. So the prophet reminds them that God is present and that God rules. God is present and He is sovereign over all things, even this devastation. It's a work of theodicy, showing that God is good, God is righteous, even in suffering. So it's written to express the goodness and the power of God. There are at least five theological themes that run throughout the book. First, that God is sovereign. Second, that sin shatters the relationship between God and man. Third, cherished institutions are not exempt from God's judgment. The temple was destroyed. The nation was destroyed. The holy city was destroyed. Four, suffering is real. And five, hope is found in God and in God alone. Those are the themes that keep reoccurring throughout the five chapters. Suffering, heartache, and pain are inevitable in this fallen, broken world in which we live. The question is, how do we respond? How do we navigate these troubled waters? For some answers, we're going to turn to the weeping prophet and learn something about God's goodness and God's presence, even in the midst of suffering. Let's look at Lamentations chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow she has become. She who was great among the nations, she who was a princess among the province, has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night with tears on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah's gone into exile because of affliction and hard servitude. She dwells now among the nations, but finds no resting place. Her pursuers have overtaken her in the midst of her distress. The roads to Zion mourn, for none come to the festival. All her gates are desolate. Her priests groan. Her virgins have been afflicted, and she herself suffers bitterly. Her foes have become the head. Her enemies prosper because the Lord has afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone away, captives before the foe. From the daughter of Zion, all her majesty is departed. Her princes have become like deer, find no pasture. They fled without strength before the pursuer. Jerusalem remembers in the days of her affliction and wandering all the precious things that were hers from the days of old. When her people fell into the hands of the foe and there was none to help her, her foes gloated over her. They mocked at her downfall. Jerusalem sinned grievously. Therefore, she became filthy. All who honored her despise her, for they've seen her nakedness. She herself groans and turns her face away. Her uncleanness was in her skirts. She did no longer future. Therefore, her fall is terrible. She had no comfort. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. The enemy has stretched out his hand over all her precious things. She has seen the nations enter her sanctuary. Those whom you forbade to enter your congregation. All her people groan they search for food. They trade their treasures for food to revive their strength. Look, O Lord, and see. For I am despised. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look, and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which was brought upon me, which the Lord afflicted on the day of his fear. When you're depressed, don't read Lamentations. When you feel like everything's going wrong, you probably don't want to turn here. Discouraged. But it's important. Because as we work our way through this first chapter, I think what we discover is that weathering the storm of crushing loss and profound suffering demands an honest assessment of what is lost. The acknowledgement of the root cause of that devastation and a genuine affirmation of God's goodness. When crushing times come, when difficulties come, and they will, how do we as the people of God respond? Natural, when you come to a passage like this, you note some similarities between the suffering of Judah and the suffering of Job. Both Judah and Job are forced to deal with crushing loss. Both of them do affirm that God has allowed it and brought this past. But there are some major differences. The suffering here in Lamentations is national suffering. The nation suffered. Job's was personal. Also, we have to acknowledge that Job was innocent. Job didn't deserve that. You remember, it was an experiment. Satan came to appear before God, and he's roaming throughout the earth, and in the conversation, God says, well, have you ever considered my servant Job? There's none like him in all the earth. Well, he's just praising your name because he's got that edge around him. You take that down, and I guarantee it, he'll curse you in the face. So God allowed. Job was innocent. Judah is far from innocent. Judah has brought this crushing devastation upon herself. There are things that overlap, and we'll note some of those along the way. There are three things I want to note specifically from this text. And the first is here in these 11 verses that I just read. And that is suffering, suffocating, crushing. There are times that you and I just need to be honest. You and I need to recognize this is not good. What I'm experiencing is horrible. What I'm experiencing is awful. I am suffocated by what I'm experiencing. And these first 11 verses were given this haunting, horrifying account of Judah's devastation. It's obvious this is an eyewitness account. This is someone who was there. This is someone who saw the whole thing. One of the reasons why we believe it's Jeremiah, though it never says anywhere in the book that this is written by Jeremiah, we believe that it is because of the similarities between Lamentations and the book of Jeremiah. Also because in Jeremiah, we're told that Jeremiah lamented. We're told in 2 Chronicles that Jeremiah wrote a lamentation. So, there's reason to believe, and it's connected early on in biblical history with Jeremiah in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Some of the earliest manuscripts we have there, it's already connected to the name Jeremiah, but we don't know for sure. We do know that whoever's writing this was there and saw these things. Lamentations is an attempt to interpret the meaning of the catastrophe. The book of Jeremiah ends with those last few moments, those last desperate days of Jerusalem, and Lamentation is trying to interpret the meaning of it. Look at the first verse, because it gives this haunting image of Judah as childless, widowed, and enslaved. How lonely sits the city that was
weep bitterly at night. The tears are on her cheek. Among her lovers, there is no one to comfort. In other words, we're all those allies. We're all those alliances that they made, those political alliances. They're no good. There's no value. They've even turned against her. What I want you to understand is this lament that we read in the first 11 verses is a natural response. It is a right response. It is a good response to suffering. To recognize it, to acknowledge the loss. It would have been very easy for Jeremiah to come to chapter 1 of Lamentations and just write this: I told you. It would have been very easy for him to say, I preached for years warning of this judgment. I have pled with you to turn away from your sin. I pled with you to turn to the Lord, and you refused. I told you this. That's not the response of the prophet. Instead, he weeps. Why? Because Jeremiah loved you. And grief is the price you pay for love. So he expresses profound grief. In these 11 verses, there's a whole catalog of ruins. There is a loss of prestige. There is a loss of allies. There is the fact that the allies have betrayed you. There is an exile of a large number of your citizens. That they're moved to Babylon. There is the end of the pilgrimages and the coming for the festivals. They're in disgrace. There is famine. There is complete lack of food. There is ruin, physical ruin, as the gates and the walls are broken down and burned. The temple is destroyed. The palaces are looted. There is ruin. There is also economic ruin. And the climax comes in verse 12. Is it nothing to you, all who's in past life? Look and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow. Which has been brought upon me. What I want you to understand is it is not godly, and there is no gain in acting as if nothing has happened. In taking a stoic attitude toward your suffering, as if, oh well, no big deal, I'm going to trust the Lord, there is a need to acknowledge the loss. There is a need to acknowledge the pain and the hurt. For the prophet did. The prophet wept. The prophet gave voice to his hurt. And when sorrow and heartache and pain and suffering comes to your life, it is not the godly thing to just suck it up and move on. It is a very godly thing to acknowledge the loss. But see, that isn't all that the prophet did. He didn't lay down and die. He didn't lay down and wallow in it. He acknowledged it. He confessed it. But he confessed some other things too. That's what I want you to know. He took time to reflect on the cause of this devastation. That leads to confession. The second thing I want you to know is the confession of national sin and pride. Understand that suffering is a time for soul searching. I do want to issue one word of caution. Suffering is not always the direct result. So hear me when I say it's a time for soul searching. I'm not saying anytime you suffer, it's an occasion for you to find out what horrible, wicked thing you did that made God do this to you. That's not what I'm saying. But Job's friends did. You remember that? His friends came and sat down with him and they said, boy, you've done something really bad. I'm paraphrasing. It's one of the things. What horrible thing have you done for God to do this to you? Or, do you remember in the Gospels? Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? Because there was a natural assumption, if there's sorrow, if there's heartache, if there's something bad, you did something wrong and God is specifically punishing you for that. Now, all suffering, ultimately, is tied to sin. If Adam and Eve had not rebelled, there would have been no suffering. We'd still be living in paradise. So, yeah, suffering ultimately goes back to the fact there is sin. But not every time you suffer is it because you have done something that brings about that suffering on you. But it is worth consideration. It is a time for looking inward and asking, am I walking dead without saying am I living in obedience? Or is my life out of control? Am I living for me or am I living for my master? Look at verse 5. Her foes have become the head. Her enemies prosper because the Lord has afflicted her for her multitude, for the multitude of her transgressions. Sin isn't always the direct cause. It is in this case. And Jeremiah the prophet acknowledges it. He acknowledges the sin of the nation. He didn't say, it's all because of them. The nation. We. The people have done this. The Lord has afflicted them because of the multitude of her transgression. Verse 8. Jerusalem sinned grievously. Therefore, she became filthy. All who honored her despise her, for they have seen her nakedness. She herself groans and turns her face away. Why? Because she sinned grievously. Finally, we have verse 18. The Lord is in the right. I, the nation, have rebelled against His word. The Lord is right. Because we as a people have rebelled against His word. Now let's assume that everything goes wrong in your life and that every trial or every heartache is specifically the work of God's judgment, but be mindful of the need to confess sin. Of owning up to wickedness, with the understanding that God is faithful and just and will forgive our sin and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. There is a third thing. And this third thing is really connected to the second thing. And it ought always be connected to the second thing. It ought always be connected with our confession of sin. The third thing is this. A genuine affirmation of God's goodness and His righteousness. Look at it. Look at it carefully. The prophet mourned the loss. He acknowledged that it was the sin of the nation that brought God's judgment. But he also affirmed that God was right in doing so. Look again at verse 18. The Lord is in the right. The Lord has done the right thing to come and judge over the nation. You read those horrible things in the first 11 verses. You read the devastation. You read it. We're going to continue on through the book and you'll find out compassionate mothers were boiling and eating their own children. How hard at that point to say, the Lord is trying to do it. But that's the affirmation of Christ. Why do we say that? saying that because he understands the character of God. He understands that God is absolutely holy. God is absolutely righteous. Everything he does is holy. And there have been years and years and years of warning, not just from the prophet Jeremiah, but from a multitude of prophets, calling the people to repent. Until finally God came in judgment and they refused. Verse 20. I have been very rebellious. The prophet is reminding the people, as hard as it is, as difficult and devastating as this judgment has been, God was right in bringing judgment. That doesn't mean that the people had to like it. It doesn't mean that the people looked at it and responded to it as if it was a pleasant or enjoyable experience. But they must acknowledge that God is holy and righteous in all that he does. It is an affirmation of faith. Why the New Testament calls on us to rejoice in all things and to give thanks for all things. How do we do that? How can we possibly do that? We do it because we believe that because God is good and because God is sovereign, that he will cause all things to work together for our good, for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. If we're going to confess the sovereignty of God, we must confess his sovereignty in the midst of judgment as well as in the midst of life. When times are great and God is blessed beyond measure, we need to acknowledge God is sovereign, he knows. And when God comes against us as a nation in devastating judgment, we must affirm God is good. And God is righteous in all of that. We respond to suffering with humility and patience. Quick to confess any sin. I guess the bottom line is this. You and I have recognized that our suffering is a message from God. So don't despise it. And don't waste it. Accept it for the refining work it is in purifying and cleansing and refining us for the Lord. Father, I thank you for your good and refining work. I thank you for your goodness and your sovereignty when the bank account is full, when we're healthy, everything is great. And I thank you for your goodness when the job is lost, when the bank account is empty, we don't know where to turn. You are still good, and you are still sovereign, and you're still working to our good and your glory in all things. Grant us faith to believe, and grant us courage to order our lives accordingly. This precious, wonderful. Father, thank you for the good day you've given us. Thank you for time together this morning and in this evening. May these truths shape us in the days to come. And may we be quick to share this good word with others who come in contact with this evening. In Jesus' name we pray.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.